Hammer. Glad you're here. I want to start with prayer, right? I got to be honest with you this morning. Gosh, I've been preaching for, I don't know, here anyway, 7.5 years. And even this morning, preparing, getting here, normally we're done with practice by 9 o'clock, and it just feels like there's been a lot of distractions. And I'm not a conspiracy theorist, and I believe in spiritual warfare, and I don't want to give the devil too much credit, but it seems like to me there's a big battle, even in my own heart, preparing for this series on the family. It's been a really big spiritual struggle, like one that I normally don't have. It usually just, I'm not saying comes easy, but I usually don't feel the struggle coming into a Sunday morning that I felt today. So I just want to start with prayer. I need help. We all need help. Obviously, that's why we're here. But especially this morning, let's let the Holy Spirit work. Let's pray. Father, I know that these messages have been very important to me, this series on the family. Maybe it's a sense of being afraid of man. Whatever it might be, God, I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would take over my life. Help me not to be afraid of man. That you take over the service, and that we would put ourselves under the dominion of your word. Spirit, work in ways that we did not anticipate or expect. Speak to us in ways, and speak to myself in ways that go beyond even what's on these pieces of paper. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so we're in the series in Colossians, and if you've been following along, this is the normal diet of what we do. At Redeemer, we pick out books of the Bible, we walk through those books, and I was gone on vacation, and then last week I had a wedding, and so I took a couple weeks off, so we kind of skipped ahead in the book. We jumped into chapter 4, and we did that because there's a section that we came upon in chapter 3 on the family. I'm just going to put that up there first. John, if I could put those verses in Colossians up there first. I think I gave them to you. Hopefully you got them. So this is the section that we're heading into. It's on the family. I think this is super important. I've been thinking about this series, kind of a mini series inside of Colossians, for a long time. I'm just going to read you the verses, but you'll find we're going to be in Genesis today. But just for context, these are the verses that we're stepping into. This is a kind of a mini series on the family, and this is what the verses say. Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, this is a section on the Christian family, but I can't think of a more relevant thing to talk about in light of our current cultural context. And maybe this is why. I've been thinking about this thing for months. And in today's message, we're going to do a little backdrop. We're going to be in Genesis. And this is a foundational message. This is an important message that I think sets up the validity and why this section in Colossians is so important to us. And it answers some very important foundational questions. So today we're actually going to be doing a drop back to set up the verses in Colossians 3:18 through 21. And so if you turn in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, if you have your Bibles, we'll put them up on the screen. Let's read those, and then we'll pray again, because I need help. Let's read. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says this: Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray again. Father, again, I acknowledge, God, my need and dependence upon you. Help me to tell the truth, to do it with humbleness, but with boldness. God, I pray again for ourselves. We come, we live in this world that is, the gloves are off. It's not just a political thing. This is a spiritual warfare that's going on. God, help us to see it. Help us to understand it. Help us to see how it applies to us. And help us to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in it, that we might live lives of abundance. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, again, this is a foundational message in this section that we're coming in on the family. And I mentioned, I've been thinking about this, honestly, for 7 months, if not longer. When we studied that, when we got into this book and we're studying for it, I saw this section here and was already being convicted. I've been reading. By the way, we put out a bunch of books that we think are really helpful to the issue of the family and to the current things going on in our culture regarding family. Some great books out there about manhood and womanhood and family and the battles going on in our culture. So please take a look at those. My prayer this morning is two things. What's on my heart is that as Christians, we have lots of questions about what's going on. The cultural struggles that we face, in particular, to sexuality, to issues of abortion, to our understanding of the family and what it means to be male and female, things are changing at such a rate that I don't think any of us could have predicted some of the discussions that we're having. And again, these are not just political ideals anymore. We're not in a political war. In many ways, the gloves are off. This is a spiritual battle. I think the truth is maybe finally setting in of the reality, this reality that we have to kind of come to this morning. It's going to be a big part of our understanding that there has been a changing of the spiritual guard, you might say, in our culture. A changing of the worldviews. The worldview of our culture now is, at its root, is a world, what it used to be was a worldview dominated by what we'd say the Judeo-Christian understanding of how life works and family works. I think most of us here understand this and know this. The truth then came largely from principles and truth that were largely influenced by our culture and came from as a source from the Word of God, from the Bible. Whether people read it or not, or whether people really believed it, that's what kind of made life go round and made sense of the world. But beginning really in the 60s, if you kind of keep track on these social ideals called like modernism and postmodernism. Beginning in the 60s, we began to see a kind of changing of the guard, a changing of the worldview into what we people call the postmodern world. And the worldview, or that is, I'd say the religion of postmodernism at its heartbeat, this new religion is secular humanism. And it is a religious, it's a spiritual thing, by the way. It believes that this is a definition of secular humanism, if you're not familiar with it. It believes that humanity is capable of morality and self-fulfillment because there is no God. So it's a God of self, which is really no God at all. And there's a God, a little g God behind it called Satan. He's not a little guy with a pitchfork. But essentially, secular humanism is atheism. And this system, the concept of God, must be removed from discussions and ideals and truths. That's what we've seen in our culture, isn't it? God is no longer in public discussion. It's a private thing that you just need to go home and keep to yourself. It's not the way it used to be. Where God is not considered, and with it, the new considerations of new truths, new ideals, and with it, new vocabulary. I want you to think about some of the words that are really daily realities for us anymore. This is, in the context of family, of what it means to be man and woman. That's really what this section is about. And so I pick these things out. Think about some of the new vocabulary of sexuality, of family, of male and female constructs. These, many of these words and ideas were really unknown to us even 5 years ago. Today, they're fairly common words that we use daily, in fact. One I learned yesterday was birthing parent. It's no longer a mother or a father, it's a birthing parent. Rapid onset gender dysphoria, toxic masculinity, transitioning. We ask questions about what is a woman and what is a man. Requested to use gender appropriate pronouns. And guys, I'm not doing this to be satire or to be facetious. These are serious discussions. I don't take me wrong here. I am being very serious and trying to be very real about these battles. We're thinking about these things. Conflicts like abortion have grown to a point in the conversation that are, I think, at least in my experience, levels that we haven't seen before. Conversations of whether the government or parents should have the right to indoctrinate their children. These are real discussions. These are real battles. And they're taking on new and heightened extremes in our world, in our life. And if you're a Christian and if you're like me, it's a struggle. How do we respond? How important are these issues? I mean, how much should we push back? And if we do, what should be our attitude? I mean, is it really worth losing friends or jobs over? These are real questions that are coming into my office on not just a irregular occasion, which had been in the past. This is a regular discussion. What do I really believe about what God has to say about these issues? And do I really believe it? And in this way, I think it's very good and healthy for us. But this is the heart of the message, that we might, as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, have a sense of humility, number one. It's so important. We don't have the intellectual majority anymore. As I said, there's a new worldview. We got to recognize that. And so we should have always been humble. But I think a lot of the reason that the culture and the culture's pushback is because we have been arrogant. And so there's no room for the arrogance anymore. Humility must mark our way, but there also must be boldness, a sense of courage. I'm praying that for us this morning. And I also have on my heart, not just the Christians, that we might be humble and bold in how we deal with these things, but really, personally, there's a sense of I desire to, those who are outside the camp, you might say, those who are outside of Christianity looking in. And maybe you've caricaturized Christians and see them as bigots and hypocrites and things like that. Maybe you're part of the LGBTQ plus community, or maybe you're here this morning and you know, or you're struggling with that, or you have friends and family that are really struggling with these things. We just say, we recognize these are real battles. This isn't, we're not, and we want to recognize, even whether it's LGBTQ or this, the issue of abortion, maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you're here this morning, you're pro-choice, or you have some friends that are that way or think that way, and you're struggling with that, and you're trying to help a single mom that's trying to make a big decision. Whatever it is, we want people to know that the church cares about you. And I don't mean that. I mean, I really mean that, that we're not afraid of mixing it up. That you're not a second-class citizen. We're actually glad that you're here. In fact, I just make a personal invitation that personally, I would love, and I mean this, to have you in our home or in my home or to get together with you. And I know the other elders feel that way too, to understand and talk through these things. We have something in common, all of us. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian this morning, we have a bond together, whether you recognize it or not, and that bond is called sin. We're all sinners. That's why we're here. At least that's why I hope you're here. We're looking for the answers. We're looking for hope. We're looking for joy, because this world is just kind of beats us down and we struggle with a reality. I mean, we all struggle with different things. We struggle with sexual morality, whether it looks like adultery or homosexuality. It's a struggle. So we have a common bond here. And that common bond is the struggle with sin. And sin, for a basic definition, again, just so we know, we're trying to, again, set up, if you're outside, you don't understand this concept of sin. Essentially what sin is at its core is it's saying that I know better than God. That I'm going to do it my way, as the old Frank Sinatra song says. That I'm going to follow my heart, and I'm going to do what makes me happy, which is the drumbeat of secular humanism, is it not? It is completely antithetical to the ways of God. Sin is saying, I'm going to decide how my life goes and what's important and what family, how I define these terms. I decide that. Nobody tells me what to do. That is sin. This is an affront to God. This is going against and not caring and saying, I know better than God. And what makes a Christian, the only thing that makes him different is that we've come to this reality that that is sin, and we've come to the acknowledgement that we have made God an enemy ourselves, and that to be right with God, we have to be willing to turn away from our understanding of how what's going to make us happy and how the world works and what the design is, and we turn towards God and ask for help, independence upon God, and God has given us help in the person of Jesus Christ. That God has loved us and cared for us and came down the ladder from heaven and become man and was tempted in every way, just like you and I are, but yet without sin. And because he was sinless, he was able to offer himself as a sacrifice of love on our behalf, taking our sin upon himself and giving and offering us eternal life in exchange. And we believe that, not because it's a nice story, because it happened in time and space. Jesus was nailed to a real cross and he rose from a real grave. And this is our hope. In Colossians 2, looking at the book that we're in, Colossians, it was so well summarized. If you want a great summary of the gospel, this is what it is. It says this, you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. So God has given us life, but spiritually we're dead. The deadness is we don't want to hear from God. We want to do it our way. We're dead to God in that way. But God has made us alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, all of the sin, past, present, and future sin, put upon Jesus, paid for at the cross by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is why we love the cross of Jesus Christ. All of our sin is found there, paid for, taken. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Friends, the truth is a secular humanism will be proven false because it is false. Now this morning, we're going to, again, jump back into Genesis. And why Genesis? Because we find in Genesis the original plan. As it was intended, the design before sin messed up this world, we find in the Genesis account in creation how things were intended to be. Jesus did this, by the way. When asked about the issue of divorce, if you can look it up for yourself at Matthew 19, he takes them back to pre-fall, to the garden. And he corrects them in Matthew 19 and says, don't you remember what it was like in creation? The man and woman together, the two became one. So as Jesus does this and sets this model example, so too we. If we want to understand basic questions about what does it mean in this case, we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to, what is the purpose of life? These are important questions that must be answered before we move into the issue of what does it mean to be a man or a woman or a husband or a wife? What does it mean what is the family? What is its intent and purpose? We must understand the question and ask the big questions of why are we here? What is this life about? And we're going to do this as we ask these questions is contrast it with the answers that we get from secular humanism because we need to be confident that the answers that we have as Christians and what the Word of God tells us aren't just nice ideas that maybe this is a better idea than that they don't even compare. that the things of God and the ways of God are not just political ideals with arguing about, but this is the good stuff. Amen. I love it. Amen. This is the good stuff. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be afraid. This is the way God intended it to be. And we must believe it in our hearts. So the question, and we'll just see where we get here. The first question I have on the plate is, how did I get here? In this seat, on this pulpit, what's this all about? It's a very, very basic and important question as we have to lay down a foundation for before we move into other issues. And I want you to think about something. Right now, you're flying through the universe with 200 billion trillion stars, by the way. No kidding, 200 billion trillion stars at the latest count. You're moving through the universe at 67,000 miles per hour right now. That's unbelievable. The reason I say that is because this life, we are here. We have been given life. We have this precious gift given us by God. We have food that tastes good. We have mountains that we can look at and gaze upon. We have beauty of the seas. We have been given this moment in time to live. But what does the secular humanist say? This is what God has said. What does the secular humanist say about why are we here? How did we get here? The secular humanist says we got here as random time and chance and mutations, a process of random mutations of in evolution. That we're no more than cosmic stardust. We were lucky enough to have opposable thumbs, and thank God for that mutation, or else we would be just like any other animal on this world. But ultimately, the answer of why are we here, how did we get here, is that life is, there is no reason, there is no rhyme. There is, life is ultimately meaningless. And our only purpose, if we have any purpose at all, is to adapt and survive, adapt so that our species can survive. We are the product of time and chance. But friends, look, you don't have to be a PhD to understand that this is impossible. In fact, the Word of God declares in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And what we need to know as we answer this question is that we are not a product of random time and chance. Life is not meaningless. God has created and ordained life, and we are blessed. And even to know life for, I think about Ryan and Abby, little Aria, even to know life for 10 days, it's worth it. It's worth it. I don't know if you, I think just in my pop, the movie Arrival, if you ever seen the movie, it's a great movie, very, very theological, the movie Arrival. But it asks the question, if you knew what was going to happen at the end, would you still choose to have life? I'm not going to spoil it for you, but bad things happen. And the theme is, yes, even though suffering and pain comes, life is still worth living. Friends, we've been given life from God, and which leads us to the second question, why are we here? God put us here, and God has given us life. What is the reason? What is the purpose of life? See, it's not just that God created us, that we can gaze at the stars and the moon and the mountains and say, awesome. But again, the secular humanist, when he answers this question, since life is ultimately meaningless, when we ask about why we're here, ultimately the only answer in our materialistic world is to consume and enjoy. That's why you're here. To get, as I've said frequently, but Vodi Bakum is actually the author of this quote. And I know you know what I'm going to say. What is the meaning and purpose of secular humanism? What is life about? To get all you can all you get, and to sit on the can, right? And we've said that over and over. It's not even funny anymore. But it's true. I love it. It's just such a great quote. But it does describe the reality of this materialistic world. I'm going to follow my heart. I'm going to get what I want, what makes me happy. And if anything gets in the way, I will remove it. These are the new themes. These are the new truths. These are the new purposes of the secular worldview. Life is about me and my happiness and my stuff. Paul agreed, by the way. The Bible agrees. If there is no God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, he said, if there's nothing supernatural, if there's nothing beyond this life and this world, what's he say? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. True. And that's what you see going on in our world, isn't it? That is the new worldview. But what does our text say? What does God have to say about us? It says in our text that we're not like other creatures. We're not like dogs and cats, thankfully for that. I don't like cats. They're prideful, and I always say that. They're not in heaven because they're too arrogant. Amen. Uh-oh. We got an out-of-control crowd here. Yep. That to be human, friends, is to be made in the image and likeness of God. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we look like God physically, but it means that our essence, our being, is modeled after the nature and character of God. Friends, we're not like the other creation. The Word of God tells us we're the capstone, the crowning jewel of God's creation is to be human. We understand things like truth. Did you know that in every society from the beginning of time, that at least the sociologists have discovered that the reality in almost every society, there have been some basic truths. And guess what those basic truths are? The Ten Commandments. Those are societies without the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells us this in Romans 2:15, that the law is written on their hearts. See, every human being knows it's wrong to murder. The one that was most amazing to me as we went through the Ten Commandments was that almost every society has a day of rest. Isn't that interesting? God's ways are put in us. We know right and wrong. We know truth. We know absolute truth, even though we deny it and make up our own way. This is what makes us humans. Dogs don't think about that stuff, especially cats, again. We understand as human beings that we're finite, and we understand that we're temporary. We understand concepts of eternity, that life goes beyond. The Word of God tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that he has made everything beautiful in its time. And also he has put eternity in man's heart, yet that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We understand that there's something supernatural, and we understand that we're finite. We experience spiritual truths like selflessness and forgiveness and anger. Again, we're not like cats in that way. We're not like the chimpanzees in that we worship. One of my favorite books, by the way, is a story of John G. Patton, a missionary. I highly recommend it. I don't even think it's out in print anymore. I got it. It's pretty beat up. You can borrow it if you'd like. But one of my favorite stories in that book, and there are many, was that he was a missionary, and he got, for whatever reason, he ended up in Australia. And Australia at that time had made the Aborigines slaves. And here was their justification. These were Christian people that made the Aborigines slaves. And they said the reason they made the Aborigines slaves is because they didn't worship, and therefore they weren't human. See, worship is what makes us human. Every society, everywhere, even today in a secular humanist world, most people, I think it's like 80%, still believe in God. I'm not saying they believe in God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. But even those who would consider themselves atheists are spiritual. They believe in something supernatural. We were made to worship. And what happened with John G. Patton was he started to minister to the Aborigine people. And as he started to minister to them and get to know them and talk to them, he asked them, do you guys worship? I mean, do you have gods that you worship? Sure enough, guess what? They had gods that they worshiped. They just were hiding it from the white man. They didn't want them to know about their gods. And so he brought some artifacts from their worship, and he brought them to the people that had the slave owners. And he said, you must let your slaves go because these are people. They are humans. They worship. No, they didn't do it, of course. But I thought the reasoning interesting. Friends, here's the question on the table. Why are we here? The Westminster Catechism asked this so good. It's so good to go through the catechism with your family, with your kids. What is the chief end of man? Most of you know this question. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Friends, the ultimate reality of being human, humanity at its best, humanity at its original design, we see it in Genesis, is man in relationship with his creator. They were perfect. There were no problems. There was no sweat. There was no arguing between Adam and Eve. Things were right. Things were good. Sin messed it up. But we see even back in Colossians, as we try to think about, we're in this sermon series on Colossians. What does Colossians tell us? It says this, that about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created. Jesus Christ created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and all things were created, what's it say? For him. We were created to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That is the purpose. And this is why, friends, we must understand this, that life, that humanity has rebelled against God, and as Christians, it is our calling and our purpose and our passion to connect people back to their God through their Savior, through the Savior, Jesus Christ. That we want people, we care enough about people that we would point them back to Christ, that we would point them back to the truth, that they might see themselves and their need to be restored to God, that the dead-end streets that they're walking, the empty, vain philosophies of man and of this life are empty. They're just that. They will end in destruction, that we want them to know Christ. This is the call of the church. This is very important, which leads us to the question that I think that comes up is, what's wrong with the world? If we're here and we're meant for a relationship with God, we have to understand why it was broken. And we've already said this. But in the secular humanist world, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong? What does secular humanism say what's wrong with the world? Well, honestly, it doesn't have a basis for right and wrong. That's the truth. If you were here with the debate several years ago that I did with the atheist, the president of the Atheist and Freethinker Society, I was so thankful for him because he was an honest secular humanist. And when we asked him about, like, the Nazis, was it wrong what the Nazis did to the Jews? And he's no, because if they were in the evolutionary process more powerful and able to be the superior race, then that's the only reason and purpose of this life. There is no right or wrong. And so he was honest and said, we cannot say that it was wrong. See, there is really no right or wrong outside in secular humanism, outside of some of the social constructs that we've created. In our culture in particular, what is wrong is that people are living in poverty and don't have enough education. So those are the answers. That's the work. And so it's the government's job to provide better quality of life and better education, because if we have those things, then we'll be able to consume and enjoy more. But friends, the God of the Bible declares that the problem is not education or poverty. In fact, it has nothing to do with circumstances at all. It has to do with me and you. That our great problem, again, is sin and our pride and our selfish desires. That we will follow our own path at almost any cost. And although we will feel bad, we only feel bad because it, you know, hurt them and doesn't, we don't really connect it with God. But friends, how can we be restored? That is the question. And this, only Christianity has an answer of how man can be restored to their Creator. That is, that God would do something that only He can do. A great rescue plan. Jesus Christ. That God would come down in the flesh and take what was dead, what was the enemy, and turn it to friendship and turn it back to Himself and become a child of God. That God could restore what was lost. God could restore what was broken and dead and bring hope and bring the love of God and bring and restore life and life abundantly to us as individuals. This comes through turning and knowing and being restored by the work and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That God takes out of the dust and the ashes and the pain and the brokenness and the sin of our lives and creates redemption and hope. And I look around this room and you see story after story of people that by all the world, I'll just get to it now. I think about this reality in the context of abortion. And I've prayed about this a lot. I mean, and I want to consider this reality of life that's been given and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ of being redeemed and having hope that our circumstances don't decide our ending and our joy and our peace in life. Friends, 98% of the abortions that are done in this world are not a product of rape or incest. They're largely, and I mean this with a gentle, soft heart, because people that I know and are very close to me, I know the pain. But largely, what happens in this world is that they are motivated or a product of the truths of secular humanism. In other words, these things stop us from consuming and enjoying, stopping us from getting what we think is most important. But I even thought about myself. By all regards, my mom should have said, forget it. I mean, everything in life was against us, right? And it's not just me. Many of you have this testimony. Single, broke, not a lot of help in the world, a dad who's definitely by far checked out. But friends, God had a plan. And there's hope in God. And no situation and no setting is too far for God. And when any human being turns their heart to God, God provides hope and help for those who are lost and helpless and broken, orphans and widows. That is the God of the Bible. This is the message we proclaim. This is why we don't have to feel bad. We want people to know about life and hope and redemption and joy. Not about getting as much stuff as they can get. And so we need not be afraid. But friends, the challenge, I think, to us as Christians is in this discussion that's growing about light, right to life and things like that. Here's my challenge. This is the disappointment, I think, of Christianity. We love our principles and our truths, but the principles and truths of life and hope and redemption are not just principles, but they must be lived out. And it's the church's job to not just proclaim the truths, but then to live and provide opportunities that those hope and redemption stories might occur. In other words, if we're going to have these laws and stuff of saying no more abortion, then it would be, I think, the duty of Christians to rise up more orphanages and to rise up more ministries like the Alpha Center who are going to take care of women who maybe don't have unwanted pregnancies. That's our job, not the government's job. And so this is going to cost us. Praise the Lord. And it should. And so we can't be as comfortable. We shouldn't be as comfortable. This should cause us to rise up. And if you know these people, and if you see these situations, not to just sit there and look at them, but to step in and press in. This is what Christianity has done. This is always how Christianity has grown. People, we were willing to press into these hard situations to create a testimony of redemption and hope. It's our job. Now, I have to move on because I'm running out of time, and I have to set up the rest of the sermon series. And so I want to jump forward because the point of this is, look it, we have to talk about why God put us here. What is life all about? Life is about being restored to our Creator, to be in fellowship and to know God personally. That's why God created us. That's what real life, true joy, and true happiness is all about. And it's so important that we get that because if we press on and if we move into these conversations about what it means to be male and female and we don't understand that, then we miss the good stuff. Then it just becomes a political conversation, an idea about truth and ideals. No, this isn't. This is about life at its core. We want people to know Jesus Christ and to know him personally. That is why we're here as a church. And that is what our life is about. And we want other people to know that. And so now when we understand what life is about and why we're here, to be restored to our Creator and to help others to be restored and know God, now we can start to answer questions about how did God design this all to happen? Why did God make it the way he made it? Why does God make male and female? Which is going to be very important for our series on the family. So just a few quick things about male. Because we see in the creation account God making male and female. And to just be real to the point here. Secular humanism is diametrically opposed to the designs of God. It sees the design and purposes as oppressive religious constructs. That is the verbiage. So intense is the opposition we've seen in not modern days that we're willing to believe, in my mind, almost the unfathomable. That a woman is not really a woman. And that a man is not really a man. And I do not mean these facetiously. I mean this. These are real discussions. That the apple emoji has a pregnant man. And it's kind of funny, but it's really not. It's very serious. What we see in the creation account is that man and his design by God was not like an amoeba that can split himself apart and self-replicate. He doesn't have organs such that he can replicate himself. But what God has designed are two equal parties dependent upon each other to procreate, to bring life. If God has created us to know life and to know God and the way he's designed that to keep happening, to grow his kingdom and to grow his people, and the more people can know him is by creating a male and a female that are dependent on each other, that are designed to leave father and mother and commit to each other in a bond of commitment, in a covenant relationship. And inside that covenant relationship, he has created them to know each other intimately. I'm not going to go into all the details of that because I didn't give a warning ahead of time, but you know what I'm talking about. The most intimate of interaction between human beings, the most powerful experience that we know on this earth, as human beings, designed by God in the context of covenant, marriage, that life might be carried on. This is God's design. This is God's purposes. And any other design that's again that besides that, besides a man and a woman in these contexts is designed by God, is simply an affront to God's plan and design. To put it blatantly, man, woman, these things that we debate in our age, they just go against how God has designed life to come about and therefore are not part of God's creation and design and are simply sinful. Even evolutionary processes tell us that these are not right. If the point of evolution is to survive and adapt. But friends, to make it clear, God's plan and design to carry on the gift of life is in the context of a monogamous relationship of male and female. That's God's design. But as I close, it's more than that. It's not just about marriage and coming together. What we see in the design of and we're going to talk about this in upcoming weeks, of roles, or roles of male and female. There's purpose inside this design of God. Male and female, we see, are dependent upon each other. Not one is more important than the other. They're different, but they're dependent upon each other. They are equal in all aspects, but they have different roles. And the scripture is clear. And so any kind of teaching, whether it's patriarchy that just says man's in charge and the women are less superior or whatever, that's a bunch of baloney. Or radical feminism that says the women are more valued than men. I mean, these are things that any kind of design outside of male and female being equal with different roles is an affront, again, to God's purposes and design. The family, as designed by God, is under attack. So claims of toxic masculinity, claims that men and women are equal in all aspects. It's just simply biologically, it's simply scientifically, emotionally, physically, it's just simply not true. God has made us different by design, with intention, with purpose, and it's good. And just a personal admission, and I, again, this isn't being facetious or trying to be funny. I've been married for 26 years. My wife, in almost every category, is smarter and better than me. And I think most men would probably agree with that, right? Fellas, I don't have any problem saying that, and I mean it. So these ideas that are being portrayed, that man and woman have to be equal in all aspects, or just go against the design and power and the intention of God. But here's the problem as we close. The world defines, the issue is how the world defines of what is important and valued in this life. You see, the world in secular humanism says power is important. By that I mean physical power. It says that position is important, titles, who's in charge, that's important. Prosperity, that's important. But that's not what God values as important. And that's where our text, you see, in Genesis says, let us make man in our image after the likeness of God. And in this word, let us make man, we see the first instance of the concept of the Trinity. That God is not singular, even though there is one God. It says, let us. That is the reality of the Trinity, the God, the Father, God is Jesus Christ, and God is Holy Spirit. We're there in creation. We've already seen that. Jesus was the creator of all things. He is God, along with the Father, along with the Holy Spirit. And inside the Godhead, inside the Trinity, even though they're equal, they have different roles and purposes. And so the reality of man and woman is born out of the reality that we see in the Godhead, in the triune God. That Jesus is not less than God because he was submissive. That's why we love Jesus. Because in his submissiveness, in his obedience, in his lowliness, in his gentleness, in his meekness, we find real power. And so when the world says to be submissive or to be gentle is less superior, that's because they don't know Jesus Christ. But we do. And we see the role, whether it be the roles of men or roles of women, for what they really are. They are a picture of the nature and character of God that we love. Friends, the reality of why we love Jesus in his strength is because of his meekness and obedience, his submissiveness to the Father. It doesn't make him a second-class citizen. It makes him God. And we love him for that. And so women, don't let the world tell you and be defined by world's ideas of what is good and powerful and right in this world. Let it be defined by God and what God says. And we even see that in the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit as the helper, the same word given to the wife to be the helper. We see this all the way through, that God is our helper. Is God less superior because he's a helper? No. We couldn't do it without the helper. We are bankrupt. We are empty. We are dead in the water without the helper. It's not less than. It's the good stuff. And so, friends, we don't need to be afraid of when these debates are thrown around. What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? What does it mean to really be a man? Because what it means to be a man at its heart, if you look at the call and commands that we're going to be looking at, it means selfless, sacrificial leadership. That is, my life is of no account. I lay down my life and put it aside. Other people are more important to me. And you lay your life out on the line, not considering what you want, but what others want. Other people are more important, specifically my wife and my children. And so life is laid down in sacrificial service, just like Jesus did. That's what it means to be ultimately a male. If somebody's got a problem with that, then they got a problem with maleness. Being a servant, that's what it means to be male. And it's some of the basic constructs. We'll talk about those. I need to wrap up. We'll be talking about these more in the coming weeks. But we must know and return to God's plan and design, and we need not be ashamed or afraid of what God has created and God's plans and purposes. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Help us. We need to be humble. We need to be more considerate, compassionate, and gentle. So help us. We understand that this is a spiritual battle, that people have been taken captured by Satan to do his will. We need to be patient and understanding. But God, give us a spirit of boldness, of courage, to simply just tell the truth about God's good plan and design. That life and life abundantly is known in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. God, use us to restore people to their Creator, God. And God, help us to ask the hard questions of ourselves, of where do I stand with the God that created me. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. I look forward to seeing you tonight.